So yeah, one of these things is not like the other. It's a classic deal. Sesame Street's been playing that shtick for years and years and years. And it's really funny when Cookie Monster turns a fajita into a cookie. But when you don't fit in, when you're the odd one out, when you feel like you are the one that doesn't belong to the others, that's where the jokes all end, isn't it? And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but we're talking about a woman named Ruth in our studies in the scripture this morning who I think probably felt that way quite a bit. She was the odd one out. Over and over and over again in the text, the author continues to say and point out, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, meaning she doesn't belong here. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. And she takes on that identity, as we're going to see here this morning as we get into chapter 2. She takes that identity on herself, but God is working in the midst of her story, and he's providing and protecting and going to get some other people involved in her story. So it's really a cool story. Ruth chapter 2 is where we're at today. We're going to try to get through 16 verses this morning. And it starts out by introducing to us a whole new character in the story. So far, we know of Naomi, and we know of Naomi's two daughters-in-law, Ruth, and I'm forgetting her other name, Orpah. And their husbands die. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. They're living in the land of Moab. They decide, Naomi and Ruth decide they're going to come back to Bethlehem in Judah, where Naomi was from. And so Ruth tags along, and the whole time she's the outsider. She's the one that doesn't belong. She's the Moabite. And so that's kind of where we left off. They had returned back to Bethlehem, and the town welcomed him back, and Naomi gave him the sob story about how God had emptied her life out. But one of the things we were pointing out last week is God was actually in the business of filling her life. And we've made the parallel in our own lives, how at times it can feel like these things are being taken from us. And what we can't see all the time is what God's doing behind the scenes to try to get us to see that the things that we oftentimes find security in, we really can't find security in those things. We can really only find them in God himself, and that he wants us to trust him with everything. And what we see from this example in Ruth's story is we see what God's doing behind the scenes, and it's meant to be an encouragement to you and me that we would trust God when our life is feeling like we're being emptied and things are taken from us, and the firm ground we thought we were standing on is no longer firm anymore, but that God is at work even in the midst of what we might see as heartache and sorrow and grief and letting go. So Ruth chapter 2, starting at verse 1, here's the new character. His name is Boaz. And in verse 1, it says this about him. There was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Now, if you remember, Elimelech was the main character when we first started the story. He moves his family to Moab from Bethlehem, and then Elimelech dies. He's married to Naomi. So this relative named Boaz is described here as a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem. And then that's all it's going to say here in verse 1. It's just going to kind of introduce the character, and then nothing said about him, because it's going to immediately jump in verse 2 talking about Ruth and Naomi again, okay? But back to verse 1, we're talking about Boaz. Now, the interesting thing about Boaz is his name means fighter. And what I wanted to do so badly this morning, for those of you who are ignorant about boxing greatness, I wanted to bring a highlight video to share with you about Sugar Ray Leonard, this flyweight, lightweight guy back in, I don't know, the 70s maybe, who would just annihilate his opponents because he was lightning fast, and he would always kind of do one of these. So you get his hand out here, you know, and everybody look at his hand, and all of a sudden, bam! With his other hand, he'd pop you right in the face, and really quick. I wanted to show you a highlight video, but the problem is, he had so many highlights that the video would be about an hour long. It would just take you all day to watch this guy. He was absolutely crazy good to watch. Sugar Ray Leonard, one of my heroes when I was a kid. Boaz is called a fighter, and right away I thought of Sugar Ray, and I thought of pow, 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 pow. And a lot of times we think, well, that's bad, right? Because if you're a godly person, you should never be a fighter. God is called a dread warrior in Scripture. A dread warrior, meaning like fierce. not the kind of opponent you want to get into the cage with. God is a dread warrior. And sometimes we think of violence as being a bad thing, and it can be, but violence, when it's used in the hands of the right people, is a very good thing. A very good thing. If you have a robber who is evil and intending to harm you and take your things, it's good to have a police officer show up and fight for you and get rid of the bad guy and lock him up and put him where he belongs, right? Violence, we like to think in the ideal world, would be avoided. But seen rightly, violence can be a very good thing because the world we live in is a battle, right? So Boaz is called a fighter. That's what his name means. And here it gets translated as a wealthy and influential man. That's how it's describing him. The word for the wealthy and influential man is meant to depict that his power that he has as a fighter is actually being influential in the culture. Now, there's a big contrast that you have to see between Boaz's place in the community and Ruth's place in the community. Boaz was the insider. Ruth was the outsider. Boaz was the guy that was always the captain of the team. Do you remember playground rules? Maybe they don't do this anymore. When I was a kid at the playground, everybody kind of go, hey, what do you want to do today? Let's play kickball. Okay, good. Who wants to be the captain? Okay, you're a captain. You're a captain. Now pick your team. I was never the captain. Never. Nobody ever said, Steve, you be our captain. Never. It was always, okay, oh, I pick him and I pick him. I pick him and I pick him. I pick him and I pick him. It was always the worst thing to be the last guy picked or the last girl picked. It was the worst. You feel like an outsider. You feel like, no, nobody really wants me. I must be lousy at kickball. I don't know what it is. They don't want me on the team. Well, Boaz was the influential, wealthy, the powerful, the fighter, the guy everybody wanted to be around. He's the insider. If you've ever lived in a small town, but you weren't born and raised in the small town, you might know that feeling of never being, you could live there for 40 years, you're still the outsider. Doesn't matter, right? Boaz was the insider in Bethlehem, okay? That's the idea here. And Boaz is going to be a fighter for Ruth, who's the outsider. It's just such a beautiful story here. So we're introduced to the fighter Boaz, and then verse 2, it says, one day Ruth, the Moabite, notice again, the author puts this little, this little description about Ruth. It doesn't just say, one day Ruth went here and there. Ruth, the Moabite, and what you should hear is, she doesn't belong here. Okay? One day Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, that's her mother-in-law, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who's kind enough to let me do it. And Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. Now, there's a couple of key phrases or words in here in my mind. One of the key words is the word anyone. She wants to go out. She doesn't yet know which field she's going to go to, but she's going to go to the field of anyone who is kind enough to let her pick up stalks of grain. The other key word is the word glean or pick up the stalks of grain. This word glean or pick up stalks of grain gets used 12 times in chapter 2 alone. Now, in those days, in that culture, I assume it would still be true in Jewish culture, especially among those who are following the Jewish laws. The stalks that got left behind, this was a law that was written in God's word in Leviticus chapter 19. We read about it, and in Leviticus 23 and in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the law went something like this. If you owned a field and you had a crew of harvesters coming to harvest the field, they were never allowed to return to the field a second time to pick up whatever had dropped and pick it up off the ground. God had written the law so that those who were poor and those who were outsiders, those who had nothing of themselves, would be able to go and pick up the left behind stuff that got dropped by the crews that were harvesting. The law was intended to protect the poor, the foreigners, the widows, and the fatherless. When I was a kid, I grew up in Iowa, which is farm country. Let me tell you, corn and soybeans is all I knew in the fields growing up. And whenever there would be a field that would have like a bean field that would have like lots of corn stalks sticking up in the middle of the beans, my grandma always called that succotash. I don't even know why. But instead of just being all beans or just all corn, there would be like weed corn that would grow up in the beans. And she always thought that was succotash. But what was happening was the corn that got dropped from the combining from the previous fall got left on the ground. And then when they came back next year in the spring and planted beans, the corn that dropped from last year would grow up. And then the farmer would have to go in and cut it out or pull it out or whatever he would do to get rid of it or run Roundup on it. So in Iowa, where I grew up in farm country, when the corn fell down, we didn't have poor people walking around in the fields picking up grain. It was the raccoons, the crows, the deer, and all the critters would come out and they would pick up the stuff that was left over. But in Jewish culture, that stuff that got dropped and left behind was intended to be left alone. The farmers weren't allowed to go back and increase their bushels per acre by picking up the stuff that dropped. They had to leave it with the intent that it would be there for those who couldn't afford food and other provisions in their life. So that was what she was doing. Ruth was going to go out and see if she could pick up the grain that got left behind. In verse 3, it says, when Naomi told her, yeah, go ahead and do it. Verse 3 says, so Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, there's a key phrase there, as it happened, by chance, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the guy we just were introduced to in verse 1, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. What? He's related to Ruth through her mother-in-law? Yeah. She's a relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. Now, it says, as it happened, meaning as if it were accidental, Ruth shows up in that field owned by a relative of hers. From Ruth's standpoint, at this point in the story, she does not yet know whose field it is, nor does she understand the significance of the owner. She just happened to end up in his field out of all the fields. And what we're to understand as we read this story is that there's this unseen hand at work behind the scenes directing the whole narrative here. He's using her choices about which field she's going to go check out. That unseen hand is using her choices to accomplish his purpose, even in her life and in your life and mine. The fact that she ended up in this field has implications for your life and mine. It's phenomenal. And what you should understand from this story, as well as countless other ones in the scripture, is that God works through ordinary choices to provide for his people. And God works behind the scenes in our stories, even at times when it feels like our world is coming apart. You ever have a season in your life when you feel like things are coming apart? If the last several months have just been a cakewalk for you, well, hats off to you. But for many of us, these last several months have been very stressful and very uncertain. And it can feel like, is anybody in charge? Does anybody know what's going on? God, are you there? Can you hear me? There's an unseen hand at work, even when it feels like there's nothing but chaos, there's nothing but loss, there's nothing but emptiness all around us. There is an unseen hand in your story, and it gives purpose and meaning to your story. It gives purpose and meaning to your hurts and your heartaches, your sorrows, your struggles, your hang-ups. It gives meaning to all of those things when you understand there is a God whose hands are at work underlying all of the life that we are living. So verse 4 goes on to say, while she was there, where? In the field that Boaz owned. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. So he's the big boss man. The harvesters have already been working. The boss man comes in. He would probably, I don't know, having coffee with his buddies or something while the guys are out in the field working, and gals, they're out in the field working. So he arrives, greeted all the harvesters, and his greeting was, "The Lord Yahweh, may Yahweh be with you," he said, "and Yahweh bless you," they replied. It's kind of a typical greeting. May God's grace rest on all of us. Verse 5, then Boaz asks the foreman, who's that young woman over there? Who does she belong to? The word used here for young woman is an interesting word because it does not only indicate her age. That's not his question. He's not asking about her because of her age. The word actually also means her status as an eligible marriage candidate. Boaz's question is, who's the available one over there? Who is that? And the foreman replied, verse 6, she's the young woman from Moab. Again, the outsider. She's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She's a Moabite. She's the lowest rung on the social ladder. There's a reason she's gleaning the field behind the harvesters. She's broke. She has nothing. She is nobody. She could make no claims on anybody. She could make no demands of anyone because of her social status and position. How cool is it that God has good people like Boaz? How cool is it that God has good people during bad times? And he does, you know. God has good people living during bad times. And like Ruth, you and I have been outsiders. You and I are, unless you're Jewish this morning, you and I are outside the covenant family that God had created when he took the initiative to start his own people through the Jews. You and I were not included in that. We're outsiders. We have no claim on God or his blessings. We have no claim in the covenant that God had made. But God took the initiative, and God provided a way for us to be included in his family. One of my favorite places to read about that, being included in God's family, is Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. Because that's what God has done for you and me. He's gone to bat for us and included us who are outsiders into his family. God uses good people during bad times to bring about good results for people who had no hope. And that was Ruth. That was you and me. So Boaz wants to know. He's interested. The foreman says, well, this is who it is. She's the outsider. Remember, you heard the story. She came back with Naomi. Verse 7, she asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest in the shelter. Boaz went over and said to Ruth, this is the first conversation between them, listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather the grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. This is the first conversation with Ruth, and Boaz initiates the conversation. And Boaz goes to fight for Ruth. Boaz goes to fight for her, to protect her, and to provide for her. He protects her by telling her, don't go anywhere else. You're safe here. And then look at the provision. Look at verse 9. He says, stay behind the women who are working the field. And verse 9, see which part of the field they're harvesting and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you're thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from. You don't even have to draw your own water. These guys will get it for you. And I've given them instructions. Don't give you a hard time. When they see you, the outsider, picking up grain here, they're not to run you off, not to chew you out, not to treat you harshly in any way. But instead, you get thirsty, I'll have them draw water for you. In those days, the harvest worked something like this. The men would go in the front, and the men would do the cutting with a hand scythe, and they would cut the grain, the barley. And then either they would gather it or the women who followed behind would gather. But for sure, one of the jobs the women have was to bind them up, bind the sheaves, to bind up the stalks of grain all into a clump that could easily be loaded onto a cart or carried. So that was the women's job. And the men's job was to cut. The women's job was to basically tie it up. And then Ruth would follow behind and she'd pick up whatever got dropped on the ground. And so when Boaz tells her, you just stay here and these guys will get you water. Don't go anywhere else. Look at what verse 10 says. Ruth then, this is her response. She fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. And notice how she sees herself. What have I done to deserve such kindness? I'm only a foreigner. I don't belong here. Nobody would pick me for their kickball team. I'm an outsider. That's how she saw herself. The author's favorite description of Ruth is she's the Moabite, highlighting over and over and over her status as a foreigner, one who doesn't belong. She doesn't have a claim to the blessings of God. And her question is, why would you fight for me? Why would you do that? What have I done? I'm only a foreigner. But then notice how Boaz sees her. She sees herself as an outsider and as undeserving. And Boaz sees her a little bit differently. Verse 11, yeah, I know, Boaz replied. But I also know about everything you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. Yeah, I know you're among strangers. I know you see yourself as an outsider, but I also see your character and I see your heart. Who does that? Who goes into a really difficult environment with their mother-in-law, leaves behind everything familiar, and commits themselves in that kind of loyalty? Who does that? It's very inconvenient, the thing that you just did. Why would you do that? I've seen your character. Verse 12, and then he invokes a blessing. May the Lord, the proper name for God, Yahweh, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You're an outsider, but you've come to hide under the wings of the God of Israel. May that God reward you fully for what you have done. Again, emphasizing the spiritual commitment that Ruth has made. She didn't just make a family commitment. Remember, we talked about this last week? Her commitment was she wanted to walk away from the gods of her ancestors to follow the one true God. She wanted to commit herself to Almighty God, the God of the Jews. This is such a wonderful example for you and me, those of us who are Gentiles anyway, that we would submit our lives to Israel's God. I know it's weird to think about this in the day of multiculturalism and in the day of universalism. But God has declared himself to be the God of Israel. And for you and me to be included, it's like, well, who are we? We're outside. We're Americans, right? Many of us were born of immigrants that came from Europe. We have no claim on the Jewish God. But like Ruth, we come under the wings and the protection of the God of Israel, right? And that's his That's the blessing he offers to her. May that God, the God of Israel, the one that you've come underneath to seek refuge, may he reward you for what you've done. Verse 13, she responds, I hope I continue to please you, sir. She replied, you've comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I'm not one of your workers. Again, I don't really belong in your field. I'm not on the team. I don't have a jersey, right? I'm an outsider. But I hope I continue to please you, even though this is how she sees herself. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz called to her, come over here and help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in the sour wine. I wonder how many relationships began over a meal, right? You can dip your bread in the sour wine. So she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat. She's being included. See this? She ate all she wanted and still had some left over. She's going to bring some leftovers home. So you got to get this picture in mind. She went there empty-handed with nothing. Now all of a sudden she's been piled on with blessing one after another so far. Invited to sit down and eat a meal that's been prepared for her. She did nothing to prepare it. Come and eat. So she sits down and eats. Boaz gives her the grain. Either he roasted or someone did. They ate all they wanted and she still had some left over. Was empty, now she's being filled to overflowing, and it's not done. Boaz's generosity here goes way beyond what the law required. The law required he'd just not go back through the field a second time and pick up the seeds that dropped. And if he'd have done that, that would have been a loving thing to do. But he goes way beyond that in his generosity here. He provides for her in incredible ways. So they get done eating, verse 15, and when Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men, let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her. She doesn't have to just gather grain that's dropped behind the work here. Let her get right in the midst of the work and pick out what she wants. And verse 16, make it really easy for her. And pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. Let her pick them up and don't give her a hard time. We're just going to stop there for this morning, but I want you to notice how Boaz is a reflection of God's grace to you and me. Boaz took the initiative back in verse 8. He wanted to know, hey, who's that? Right? He took the initiative. He took the first move. God took the first move with you and me. 1 John 4:19. We love not because we love, but we love because he first loved us. Right? Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. God takes the initiative. Long before he even created you and me, it was his plan to adopt us into his family. Ephesians 1. So Boaz takes the initiative just like God does. Boaz takes the initiative to speak to Ruth before she ever said a word to him, just like God has done. God speaks to us in his salvation, and he continues to give us all the guidance we need every day. He initiates the conversation with you and me, just like Boaz did in verse 8. A third thing, Boaz promised to protect Ruth and to provide for her needs in verse 9 and verse 14 through 16. That's what he does. Boaz called Ruth my daughter, not because she was just this young woman, but it's a word that was intended to mean a tender endearment for her. My sweet young woman. That's what he is intending. Jesus came to earth as a servant, and he came to save us, and he came to show us in that sweet term of endearment how much he loves us by calling us his children. We are his sons and his daughters. Boaz encourages Ruth like God encourages you and me. Ruth's response was humility and gratitude. She believed his promises and she rejoiced in it. I want to keep pleasing you, right? In the same way God encourages us, in our response should be humility and gratitude. I don't deserve this, but I want to keep pleasing you. And then Boaz, finally here, Boaz made sure that she was satisfied in verse 14 through the end. Boaz made sure, do not cut that stuff. Don't pick it up. Instead, pull out some stuff and make it easy for her. Wherever we look, we can see God's hand of blessing in our life if we just take the time to look. How many times has he pulled out the grain and set it right there for us and we didn't deserve it? How many times has he done that? Whenever we look for satisfaction somewhere else, it'll eventually run out. But God's provision never does. The lost world around us is promising us all kinds of things that will satisfy us. The reality is it never leaves us fully and finally satisfied, ever. It's like Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving coming up here in a week or two, a couple weeks. Every Thanksgiving is the same routine at our place. I eat till I can't eat anymore and I'm stuffed, and then they bring out the pie and I eat that too because, well, you just do. And then when I'm done with the pie, I'm like, there's literally not, I don't even want to think about food. It makes me nauseous to think about it, right? And you sit down and you watch the Dallas Cowboys win, and then you're laughing, but sit down, watch football or whatever you do. And about 2 hours later, it's like you're going to the fridge and you're like, oh, and you're nibbling again. And you're like, just a lot that long ago, I couldn't eat another thing. That's what the world does. It offers you things you think are satisfying, but it ends up leaving you feeling, well, I still need more, right? Boaz made sure she was satisfied. She had more than she could carry. And that's what God does for us. God's blessing on our life is undeserved because we're outsiders. And so you see, it doesn't depend on our position. It depends on the God who loves us. It doesn't depend on what we've done. It depends on who he is and what he's done for us. Because the reality is you don't deserve it. You don't. You do not deserve God's blessing. None of us do. We are outsiders. We're all foreigners anyway. Most of us are not Jewish. But beyond our ethnicity, we're outsiders because of our sin. We've walked away from God and we no longer belong to his family, except for God taking the initiative and God providing his blessing in our life that we don't deserve. None of us do. We, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, we looked at this a week ago or two. Paul said that his description of us is that we were without God and without hope in the world. That was who we were. But God, he came to fight for us. One of my favorite verses about this topic of fighting is in Exodus chapter 14. It's when the Jewish people leave Egypt and they're on the run, and the Egyptian army kind of like, wait, what did we just do? And they chase after the Jews because they want to enslave them again. And as they're running, they come up against the Red Sea, and they're blocked between the sea and the Egyptian army, and they don't know what to do. And Moses cries out to God, what do we do? And God says in Exodus 14:14, you need only to be still. You need only to be still. The Lord himself will fight for you. And that's what he did for the Jews, and that's what he's done for you and me. And this morning as we come to the communion table, it's a wonderful reminder to us. We see the fight, and God went to battle for you and me. You know, the interesting thing about celebrating communion and remembering the cross is it was a bloody battle, wasn't it? He went to fight for you and me. We who are outsiders, who had no claim on the promises and the blessings of God, but yet God chose to initiate a relationship with you and me. So I don't know. I hope that encourages your heart this morning. I hope a couple of things. You'd be encouraged to know that in the midst of the chaos and the losses and what feels like your world coming apart sometimes, God is still at work. And he's wanting to fill your life with incredible blessings. And the greatest blessing he wants you to see and to know is his love for you and his life within you. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Not poor health, not poor government, not poor friends or family, not poor financial situations. Nothing. Don't let anybody rob your joy these days. or anything rob your joy these days, because there is a God at work behind the scenes of your story. I hope you'd be encouraged by that. The other thing that I hope you'd be encouraged by is that Jesus Christ is not done communicating his love to you. And during this month of Thanksgiving, it's a great time to just say thank you for the things that are right in front of us. Let's pray together, and the worship team will come forward. Jesus, as we come to this table this morning, you told us that as often as we do it, we should remember you. And that's a good thing to do, because we tend to forget. We forget passwords. We forget phone numbers. We forget people's names sometimes. We're just prone to forget. And so we come to this table again because we need to remember. You initiated a fight for us and have demonstrated your love for us. And we want to say thank you as we remember what you did for us, that we could be no longer an outsider, but that we could be called the children of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.